How'd you do? You good? You good?
You won it.
Yeah.
So I think it's gonna be
done. Yeah, I'm gonna go.
Yes, the infamous marshmallow test. I thought it would be an interesting way to get us into temptation. You wonder what would happen if you put adults in a similar situation, what you'd need to put in front of them. Why don't you, I'd invite you to join me with me now as we pray and commit our time together to God. Our Father, we ask that as we approach your word today, that you would open our eyes this morning. Please help us to focus our minds and our hearts on you, as we look at the actions and the example of your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. So we come really to Matthew 4 today. And what we have is a rigy-digy, true-to-life, spiritual showdown. And as you'll see on your outline, we're going to approach it sort of in three chunks, tackling each of the three challenges which Jesus himself faced. But before we do, like all great showdowns, you need to know the backstory. And Matthew sets the scene for us in the preceding chapter, in chapter 3. And we've sort of leapfrogged over that to get to chapter 4 in our eagerness to get there. But let me give you the highlights. The last time that we saw Jesus, he was a baby, miraculously born, but nonetheless a baby. Now we see Jesus as an adult. We see Jesus as an adult, and then we see him get baptized by John the Baptist, at which point the story, the spiritual showdown, almost begins. The Spirit of God descends on Jesus, we're told in chapter 3, and God the Father declares in a voice from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's the moment, if you like, where Jesus gets his credentials. I guess it'd be like getting your license, perhaps, for the first time. God has declared that Jesus, the small-town carpenter from Nazareth, is his son and the one whom he loves. But it's not all smooth sailing from there, of course. Before Jesus can even utter a single word or interact with anyone, the blowtorch is applied to Jesus. So you've got the credentials, you've got the greatest calling of all. Let's see how faithful and obedient you really are. And it's not just any blowtorch, of course. It's not just like one of those little ones that you use for your creme brulee. It is a gigantic spiritual blowtorch. It has a cosmic dimension. It's an encounter between Jesus and Satan, the devil. But rather than the fireworks and the lightning that you might see in Hollywood movies, what you see, it's a spiritual battle that gets played out in a very ordinary, physical, you and me kind of way. Will Jesus remain true and faithful to his calling as the Son of God? It's a test of his faith in God. And it's fair to say that in the Bible, those people that get tested generally don't come out very well. You don't need to look much further than Adam and Eve in the garden, or even the people of Israel in the Old Testament, as they go through their number of tests and temptations, and fail pretty much all of them. So let's get into it. I guess this is the point where this is the point if you're like a Dirty Harry fan, this would be the point where the music comes on and Clint Eastwood is starting to check his gun and you know what's going to happen, but this is the start of the showdown. And this is the first challenge. It's about the bread. So from verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." The first challenge that Jesus faces is one that's very familiar to all of us, particularly those with young children on long car trips, as you might have experienced recently. After fasting for 40 days, he's really hungry. He's starving, in fact. What's more, he's in the wilderness. And when we say wilderness, we don't mean, I don't know what images conjure up in your mind, depending on where you spent your Christmas break. We don't mean Mount Stromlo or the glorious vista from the top of Cradle Mountain. When we talk about wilderness in this context, we actually mean the desert. Most probably the barren desert area to the west of the Dead Sea. It's real desert. It's the type of desert where there are no towns or cities. It's a parched and a forgotten place. So in the midst of painful hunger, alone in the wilderness, Jesus is confronted by Satan, who throws down the gauntlet to him. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. At this point, I think it's worth taking a step back for a moment and realizing that Jesus clearly has the ability to do what Satan is asking him to do. As Matthew records later in chapter 14 of the same book, Jesus miraculously creates bread and food for 5,000 people, for a crowd of 5,000. It's not really a question of ability. Also, Satan's not really asking the question because he's an inquiring mind and he just really wants, he doubts that Jesus is the Son of God. He's pretty clear on that, actually. Satan is really prodding Jesus to use his power, or rather to abuse it. It's kind of like if you met US President Barack Obama and you know he's the commander-in-chief, right? And you go, you know, Barack, just for funsies, can you just send like 3 fighter jets just over my house? So that my neighbours know that you're on my side, or that you're very impressive. It's kind of like that. It's kind of just, you're not doubting that that person is who they say they are, but rather you're prodding them to use or abuse their power. So if Jesus can do it, what's the problem with Jesus miraculously making himself some food? Surely that would solve both problems, wouldn't it? Jesus wouldn't go hungry anymore, and he'd get a chance to put Satan back in his box. Well, to answer that question, I think we need to go back to consider what was the point of Jesus being there in the first place. What was the point of him fasting in the wilderness? And to do that, I want to draw us back to the nation of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. This whole showdown, spiritual showdown in Matthew chapter 4, screams out to its original hearers, many of whom would have been Jews, about the parallels between Israel's testing by God and in this case, Jesus' testing or his temptation, which is actually the same word in the Greek. Israel, as you recall, was miraculously rescued by God from slavery in Egypt. They're brought out of the land, the Exodus, literally the leaving of that land as they head towards the promised land. But before they get there, they spend 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert. And barely 6 weeks into that 40 years, Israel complains bitterly that they have no food. So in terms of the comparison, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days, wilderness, hunger and fasting. You don't really need a degree in rocket science to see the parallels, do you, between Israel and Jesus' testing. Moses describes the point of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 8 as to humble them and to test them in order to know what was in their heart, whether or not the people of Israel would keep God's commands. I think in the same way, the purpose, the point of Jesus being in the wilderness and his fasting is for him to be humbled before God. It is a test of his obedience and faithfulness to God. Does he trust the Father to provide for his every need? Even where circumstances would suggest otherwise, even as he is alone, physically weak and close to starvation. And Jesus' response is telling, isn't it? He takes the words of Scripture from the same passage that Moses was talking about earlier, and he applies it in resisting Satan's temptation. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. He remains hungry, but he remains totally faithful to God. And I think for us, we can also find ourselves liable to the same type of temptation. Not about transforming stones into bread, although Peter Cole does make a pretty mean coffee from pretty ordinary coffee beans. But the temptation to live on our bread, on our money, our stuff. I think this can play out in a number of ways. One might be how we make financial plans for the future. We all do it, don't we? We save for our holiday. We invest in the share market or in our super funds. We set aside money to buy houses. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of that. The Bible has plenty to say about wise decisions. But I think as we do that and as we make these sensible financial decisions, we need to be on our guard against trusting in those plans rather than in the God that enabled us to have all that stuff in the first place. We need to avoid being the type of person that Jesus describes himself in Luke 12, the person who sits back as he builds his big silos for his grain and says, "I have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." Our challenge is to know that we are not our own, that we were bought at a price, and that we should trust God with all of it, including with our finances. So that's the first challenge. Let's move to the second then. Bungee jumping with no cord. Let's go from verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" This is a bit crazy, isn't it? It's a bit of more of an out there challenge. Jesus is hungry, but he's not delirious, you would think, yet. Why would Satan expect him to throw himself off the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem? Potentially to certain death. Well, as with the first challenge, Jesus has the capacity to do what Satan has the ability to do what Satan has asked him to do. He makes that much clear at his arrest, where he says to Peter, "You know, I could send down legions of angels to help me if necessary." So on its face, Satan's sort of calling on Jesus to do a bit of a crowd pleaser, a bit of a stunt, if you like. You know, the temple in Jerusalem that Satan takes Jesus to is not sort of some far-off monastery. It's the heart of the town. It's kind of like jumping off a Westfield at Civic. Or, you know, this is not really kind of an isolated area. This is one where people would see you and notice. But Satan is being much more tricksy than that. In reality, Satan is calling on Jesus to turn the tables on the Father. So rather than Jesus trusting the Father and the Father testing Jesus, Satan is suggesting that Jesus should test the Father. And that is not the picture of humanity, is it? In fact, that is the heart of sin, the sin of the world, the sin of us collectively, and sadly also the sin of us individually. It's rebellion against God. It's telling the creator of the world to go and get nicked, ignoring the fact that everything that we have comes from him. Perhaps unsurprisingly, in this little encounter, Satan also twists the words of scripture that he uses from Psalm 91 out of context. Well, Jesus answers again with the words of scripture from Deuteronomy that humans shall not put God to the test. He affirms the right order of things, that the true model of humanity is that we're made to serve God and not the other way around. I think for us it's a tempting thing, isn't it, sometimes to put ourselves in the place of God, to turn the tables and expect him to be like a tame pet at our beck and call. We put God, our creator and our judge, in a box. I don't know about you, but for me this often happens at the critical moments of your life where you think about whether to take that job or an opportunity for promotion, or whether you're think about making a significant financial decision. I don't often think about God. We don't often do that. Or if we do think about God, we kind of think about him as just a bit part stakeholder in the whole process. It's kind of like, without being to besmirch government processes, it's kind of like when you go out for consultation on a new policy, right? So you've got this great policy, you go out, you consult widely with the community, and then you basically do what you were hoping to do anyway. It's kind of a bit like that, isn't it? When we can treat God a bit like one of those stakeholders. But no, when it comes to living our lives, God is not a mere stakeholder who we are free to have regard to or disregard as we see fit. No, God is the stakeholder. More than that, he's the creator God, the one who will hold us to account as judge. That is his rightful place in our life. So let's move now to the third challenge. It's really the climax, if you like. And we read here from verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Well, now the gloves are off, aren't they? There is no longer any pretense. Satan abandons his deceitful methods and goes for the jugular. I've been dealing a lot with real estate agents recently because we've just sold our little unit in Sydney and we're thinking about buying in Canberra. There are hours and months of my life which I will never get back. That's just about Sydney real estate agents, so forgive me if there's a real estate agent from Canberra in the room. Anyway, so you meet these real estate agents, right, and they, particularly the ones that are interested in selling your property, and they promise you the world. Ads to saturation in 8 different languages and big front page newspaper ads and 15 different websites and personal phone calls to half of Sydney. You know, the list goes on. All, of course, for just a teeny weeny tiny fee that you won't even notice. Without putting too fine a point, this is the type of promise that's being offered to Jesus, except, of course, the stakes here are much higher. For what Satan is really saying to Jesus is, you can have your kingdom. So you're the Son of God. You can have your kingdom. You can rule over all the world. You can have it all, in fact, but without the cross. The Father calls you to obedience to him. Obedience to death? To death on a cross? Where you will hang there, and you will hang by the weight of your own body, and you will die as literally your lungs collapse, as you choke and as you asphyxiate. That is the kind of death that your Father calls you to. And what's more, the punishment on you is undeserved. You're getting punished for the sins of others. There's an easier way, says Satan. Forget about God the Father. Just come and serve me, and I'll get you there. But in the face of this, Jesus is strong and he is clear. Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. His path, his calling is obedience to the Father, and that will mean the cross. He again uses the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 6, and there's power in those words. The devil is sent away with a single command from Jesus, you'll note, and angels come and attend to him. This has been a key victory in the spiritual battleground, one that will, as we follow Matthew's narrative through, reach its culmination, of course, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we see that from the very beginning of his ministry, in the face of almost overwhelming starvation and temptation, Jesus resists, and he continues to worship the one and only God. He lives as all humans are meant to live, actually, the model human, the life of worship to God. Well, what about us then? What about us? I think we need to confront the reality that each of us will live a life of worship, whether we like it or not. As one commentator puts it, worship literally means acknowledging the worth of something, that something is worthy of praise. And the choice set up by Jesus is a stark one, both in this passage and elsewhere. You will either live a life of honour to God, or you will not, and instead you will honour your career, your family, your stuff, or maybe just the praise of others. And if that's you, can I urge you to heed the warning from the Bible this morning? There is only one Lord and Saviour, and there is only one path. And that is Jesus, and that is the path of the cross. And I'd love to talk more about that with you, if you'd like to, as I'm sure would be the person that came along with you today. In the case of those of us who have made that decision to live a life of worship to God, I think we can face the temptation to have it all, or have it both ways, if you like, to be both Christian and to maintain the world's values, to love Jesus and say that we do, and yet also love having a secure, to be secure in our material things and in our family life. We conveniently forget Jesus' words in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, where he says that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I don't know about you, but for me, the diagnostic question is, what areas of my life would I find it difficult, or do I find it difficult, to sacrifice to God? For those of us in a workplace, it might be that we don't want to stick our necks out to avoid gossip, to stand up for what's right, or to let people know that we're Christians, or, horror of horrors, to actually talk to someone about Jesus. No, we'd rather fly under the radar. We'd rather have our cake and eat it too. We don't want to sacrifice possible career advancement just for the sake of Jesus. For those of us who have kids, it might be giving them a nice home in a safe suburb in a nice city. And as I said before, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Unless, of course, it takes you away from Christ. This might take the form of a general life philosophy. You know, as long as I can have a secure and good family life and send my kids to a good school, that's what I want in life. I know that for me, that's one of my temptations and weaknesses, that I wouldn't consider, that I, it challenges me to consider whether I would consider sacrificing that for the sake of the Lord. We're so often tricked by these things because they're not as direct as Satan's challenge to Jesus. We're influenced by what the world says is okay and normal. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia books, puts it this way in one of his other tomes. It would not seem that our Lord finds our desires too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And you might add, far too easily give in to temptation and testing. We're like the little boy with the marshmallow who's, I think, my favourite, who's the one who just can't help himself but just takes a little nibble, just takes a little bite, not realising that our narrow, blinkered view is, and in so doing, we're being led away from God and our service of him. So where to from here? We've seen a spiritual showdown. We've seen Jesus' triumphant victory over temptation and the best efforts of Satan. And we've seen some of the temptations and the pitfalls that are there for all of us. I want to very briefly offer you three thoughts which I think arise from this passage and the broader New Testament context. The first is to get geared up for the battle. It's no accident that the New Testament writers talk about the temptations that Christians face to deny Jesus or to water down the way in which we talk about him. Temptations and testing are real, as Peter notes in 1 Peter 5. It's also no accident that Jesus uses the words of Scripture to fight the temptations of Satan. It's like that passage in Ephesians 6 that talks about the armour of God, and the sword of the Spirit is actually the word of God. The call to us is to feed on God's word as Jesus did, and to feed on it with at least the level of enthusiasm and intellectual rigour that you would do anything else. Second, we should know that because of Jesus, this is a battle that can be won. This is not about the power of positive thinking. It's not like the little train that says, I think I can, or anything so airy-fairy. No, we have an awesome and a living Saviour, a Lord and Saviour, a God who did not stay aloof in heaven, but who knows the depths of our weaknesses and yet was without sin, as the author to the book to the Hebrews writes. His God's Spirit is at work within us, as it was within Jesus, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We should resist the devil, and this is a battle that can be won only because of Jesus and what he has done. Third and finally, I think we should know and be comforted by that if and when we fail in the face of temptation, that the forgiveness of God is available to us in Jesus Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews says, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Go back to him on your knees, and he's promised to forgive in Jesus' name. And this is true regardless of where you stand. The call is to trust God, to stop stuffing around with mud pies in slums, and to ask God to strengthen us to have a single-minded focus on serving him. And I think that's the challenge that's before us today. It's the one that we'll sing about in a moment when we sing those words of Job in Blessed Be Your Name, where if you read from the words of Job, he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Why don't we pray and ask God to strengthen us to do that? Our Father, we confess that our hearts are prone to wander from you, and so often we fall short and we give in to temptation. Forgive us. Help us to resist temptation in the name of Jesus. We thank you that you have not left us unarmed, but that your word is living and active, and we ask that you would help us to dwell on it and so live lives of honour and praise to you through your Spirit and because of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen.